It's very good to see the company tonight. We make you all very welcome and appreciate your interest in the meetings. And just tomorrow night, have the present series still remaining at 8 o'clock, and we'll be glad for all who can come back then. And I'm sure all are aware by now of the home call of our brother, Mr. Eric Thompson, and the funeral from the hall here tomorrow at 12 noon. Now, our reading tonight is from the book of Jeremiah and chapter 32. The book of Jeremiah and chapter 32. It's a long chapter, but we have to read quite a portion of it. Jeremiah 32 and verse number 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadrezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Verse 6. And Jeremiah said, The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanameel the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field, that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence. I'm going to read the deeds there, just you'll see it'll make more sense to us in her. And I subscribed the deeds, and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money and the balances. So I took the deeds of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the deed of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this deed of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now when I had delivered the deed of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And then we have the Lord bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, and their disobedience in verse 23. And the evil that has come upon them at the end of the verse. Verse 24, Behold the mounts. That's the mounts of the Babylonians. They are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword, and of the famine, and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken has come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, Buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans. And then the Lord tells them why. Verse 30, they have done evil. Verse 33, they have turned unto me the back. Verse 35, they built the high places of Baal. and so on. Verse 36, "And now therefore thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city whereof ye say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of the children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land, assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul." Right at the end of the chapter, "For I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord." It's been a very lengthy reading, and we have abbreviated it even at that. I think most in the meeting are by now very familiar with our little attempts to make some kind of an entrance into this great prophecy of Jeremiah. As we have said on a number of occasions, there are vast portions of the book that we won't even be touching upon in these few meetings. We would love to think about the situations in which Jeremiah lived. There's scarcely a man in the Bible that we could think of who was called to serve God in more difficult surroundings. I would love to have spent a night or two thinking about the sermons that he preached, in particular the great delivery of what has become to be called the Temple Sermon of chapter 7, and closely related to that, chapter 26 of the prophecy. Because he preached faithfully the word of the Lord, this man had to endure unspeakable sufferings, and in his heart he carried a strange burden of heavy sorrows. It wasn't all wind in his face, because he did have a number of sympathizers from unexpected circumstances, from unexpected quarters, the Ethiopians. And there was some in the royal family who were quite favorably disposed towards him. And Jeremiah did have those who comforted him and supported him. But all those great subjects have been more or less set on the one side. We have maneuvered in and out through them, made a reference to them here and there, because the main purpose in the meetings is to look at the seven symbols that Jeremiah employs in the course of his prophecy. Three of them we have covered, two of them we won't cover, one tomorrow night, and the one that is before us now. We've already thought, for those who weren't here, just to give you a kind of a handle on what we are working at. We thought on Monday night about the symbol of the linen cloth. And on Tuesday night, we thought about the symbol connected with the potter's craft. Last night, we considered the symbol of the wooden yoke. And tonight, we are going to consider the symbolic meaning of the purchased field. Jeremiah, in this chapter, as you could see from the reading, was encouraged by the Lord to make the purchase of a field. And we'll learn the significance of that, I hope, before the meeting is over. Now, I think it would be very difficult for me to overestimate or overemphasize the importance of Jeremiah chapter 32. It's like many another chapter of the Bible. You don't really grasp its significance unless, first of all, you grasp its setting. Now, there is a framework, there is a frame in which chapter 32 is placed. You've heard the preachers sometimes, and if you lift any books on Jeremiah, you'll find them often referring to Jeremiah's Book of Consolation. Now, we know there's a book in our Bible called Jeremiah's Book of Lamentations. But the preachers and commentators and students, they often refer to Jeremiah's Book of Consolation. Now, that book covers chapters 30 to 33 of the prophecy. That's the Book of Consolation. And the chapter that we are talking about tonight, chapter 32, it appears right in the middle of that framework. Now, chapter 30 and 31 and 33 are chapters of prophecy. And in the middle of those three chapters of prophecy in this book of consolation, there comes right in the middle of it a chapter of practice. This chapter. On the first look, it seems to be out of place. But when we see the chapter in its framework, we can understand, like all the parts of the Bible, it's situated beautifully and correctly. Now, this framework of four chapters that I've mentioned, they have a special focus on the future. Five times in the course of this chapter, twice elsewhere in the book, but five times in these four chapters, you get the expression, the days are coming. From these dark days in which Jeremiah lived, his vision was lifted, and it was fastened on things to come, better days ahead. You know, Christians need to do that. If as the Lord's people we lose our long distance vision, we will suffer greatly spiritually. There's a great focus towards the future, and the Lord tells Jeremiah about the days of blessedness that are coming, and that must have been a great balm to his spirit in the times in which he was then presently living. Prophecy hasn't been given in the Bible, as we've been told. It hasn't been given just to satisfy our curiosity. Neither was it given to stir up controversy, although it has often done that. Prophecy is given in the Bible by God to stimulate the confidence of his people. And we sing it, and we're correct in singing it. The eternal glories gleam afar. They nerve my faint endeavor. So now to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever. And if we can get our eye fixed upon the ultimate triumph, it helps us now in the middle of the struggle of life. Now there's a formula that occurs seven times in these four chapters. And that formula becomes the key thought of this book of consolation. It is this: I will bring again the captivity of my people. Or it's sometimes translated the same Hebrew expression. It's sometimes translated, I will cause the captivity of my people to turn. God seven times over tells Jeremiah, he said, Jeremiah, the tide is going to turn and the thing is going to change. And he says, it's not just going to change naturally and it's not going to change by chance. But he said, there will come a juncture in human history when I will put out my hand. And he said, I'll turn back the captivity of my people. And he said, the nations that have oppressed them, he says, those nations will be cleared out of the way, and my people will be brought back into blessing. I will create this. I will. Now, a big jump now. I can't tell you anything tonight about chapter 30 and chapter 31 or chapter 33. You'll have to find that out for yourself. Each one of those three chapters tells us something about what things will be like when God turns the captivity of his people. They're well worth reading. They're like a breath of fresh air in the midst of a stifled atmosphere. What contribution does this chapter make? The three chapters around it tell about the background and the blessing of having the captivity returned. But this chapter tells us the basis upon which this will be done. Upon what basis will God turn back the captivity of his people? What's this chapter about? It's about a man who pays the price to redeem a forfeited inheritance. And he doesn't only have the right to do it, and he doesn't only pay the ransom, but when he has paid the ransom, he takes the receipt and he puts them into an earthen vessel. And he said, keep that receipt for future generations, because the receipt in that earthen vessel, the evidences that we read about, the receipt in that earthen vessel is the guarantee to a generation yet to come that because the price was paid, the inheritance actually belongs to them. You say, well, I'm quite a bit the wiser. I want you to think just for a minute about a greater than Jeremiah. You know, the family to which we belong forfeited the inheritance. Some of Jeremiah's family hadn't obviously behaved very well, and they forfeited the family inheritance, but he bought it. The family to which we belong, the family of Adam, they squandered a marvelous inheritance by the invasion of sin. Thank God there was a greater than Jeremiah came. And he stepped into the arena of human delinquency and bankruptcy, and he exercised the right of redemption. And he went to the cross, and with his own blood, he put down the ransom. You say, where do you get the receipt? You get the receipt in an earthen vessel that can only be seen upon the throne of God. And when John was taken into heaven, and he wanted to know what would happen to the inheritance, and how the inheritance would ever be secured for the generations to come, he says, I looked. And was there any evidence that the price had been paid? He looked upon an earthen vessel, and he saw a lamb as it had been slain. And they opened the earthen vessel, and upon his palm there lay the title deeds. Brothers and sisters, we need not be a little bit alarmed tonight. Everything that God has planned for us has been made absolutely secure and ratified in the sacrifice of Calvary. Maybe you wonder how you're going to make it. You think about the problems when you go back home from the meeting. You think about the difficulties in your employment tomorrow. You're maybe afraid of what's going to happen next week. Those tests in the hospital. You wonder, will you ever make it through? Can I say that every Christian, every individual in this meeting tonight, redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are absolutely secure. And the inheritance has been purchased at a tremendous price, and the basis upon which God will turn back the captivity of his people is a price that has been paid and a proof that cannot be denied. So that's the theological significance of this chapter, right in its context, in the framework of Jeremiah. Well, you say, so far for that. Well, that is a wonderful thing. I would like to preach on about that for a good while, because it's a very tempting thing. It opens up a marvelous vista of eternal purpose. But we'll come back down, because we have people here looking a little crumb, and we want to give you something as well. Having spoken just that few words about the design of the chapter, when we start to look at the chapter, the first thing that strikes us is the date of it. Right there, at the very threshold in verse number 1, it says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. Now, those who were here last night, you will remember very well that at the beginning of chapter 28, that was the chapter where the boy came and broke the yoke from Jeremiah's neck. That was the 5th year of Zedekiah. So that when we get to this chapter, we are 5 years further on down the line. The fact that it's the 10th year makes us feel the suspense, because this man has only a year to go. Before very many more months have rolled their course, the whole kingdom of Judah will have come to an end. We're on the very edge of things here. We haven't very much time left. The marvelous kingdom that started off in the days of David and Solomon is just about to grind to a halt. It has been diminished in very serious ways. When Solomon brought the kingdom to its pinnacle, there came down upon the temple a wonderful cloud of glory. Within about 7 months, there'll not be any cloud of glory from Jerusalem, but there'll be plenty of clouds of smoke from fires that have been lit by the Babylonians. The population scattered, the sanctuary demolished, the walls broken down, the gates taken off their hinges, the whole place in a shambles. We're getting near the end here, so that you can see why the strong assurances of this chapter were needed. Things were getting very poor. I want to think about the difficulties in the chapter. Those difficulties are mentioned to us just there in verse number 2. It says, For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. Number 1. And difficulty number 2 was that Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. Now you can see right away two serious difficulties facing us there. There's a problem outside. The city's under siege. All scattered through the fields and the country villages, the Babylonish army have planted themselves. The whole place has been trampled down. One village and one city after another has capitulated to the advancing might of Nebuchadnezzar, and he has just got right now to the city, and he's about to choke the kingdom. It's giving us last gasp. The strange thing is that with that difficulty outside, the man who was most needed inside was stuck in jail. They put the prophet in prison. They tried to shut his mouth, and they couldn't do that. So in their failure to shut his mouth, they shut up the man. And it says that Jeremiah was in prison, in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. You wouldn't have been surprised a bit, and neither would I have been surprised, if it had said that Jeremiah was in prison, in the prison that was in the king of Babylon's house. Nobody would have batted an eyelid if it had told us that the king of Babylon had imprisoned the prophet of the Lord. But I tell you, you kind of feel that things must be in a shocking state when it's actually the king of the Lord's kingdom that has put the Lord's prophet in prison. If ever men needed a word from God, it was when the Babylonian army was at the gate, but they didn't know it. The man that was most valuable to them, their discernment was so blunted. But that's just where they had them. Some good people find themselves at times in very lonely circumstances. It is a strange thing that the noble Jeremiah was here. He had worse coming. He wasn't just yet. In fact, you'll have to hunt this out yourself. He had already been in a dungeon. But then they brought him out into the palace prison. And he's going to have to go back into that dungeon where he got stuck in the mud. The first dungeon didn't have the mud in it, but he's going into worse things. But here, Jeremiah finds himself in a prison. One of God's shut-ins. I want to spend a word, for I'm getting quickly into the chapter, there are very important things here. I want to say a word about the dialogues of this chapter. We can't go through them all, but you know, you have what Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah. Not really worth talking about. And you have what Jeremiah's cousin said to him. And you have what Jeremiah told his secretary, Baruch. But more important than all, this chapter becomes very precious because you have in it what Jeremiah said to the Lord and what the Lord said to Jeremiah. It says the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. Then Jeremiah says, I prayed unto the Lord. Then a little bit later down the chapter, it says, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. Isn't it very precious, brethren and sisters, to know that even though that man was shut up in a prison, where there was very little communication with his fellows, it seems to me, from this chapter, that there was still a very clear channel open to heaven. Jeremiah spoke to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Jeremiah. Another interesting thing is that both of them used the same language. Some of the things that Jeremiah said to the Lord, when the Lord was speaking back to Jeremiah, he used the very same language. You know, it's a great thing that. You say, I don't see very much significance in it. I think it's a marvelous thing. Even though a man's in prison, what really does that matter? If he's on speaking terms with God and that the two of them are speaking on the same terms. They couldn't break that. You could go through the Bible just as quickly as I could, and you could go through your knowledge of Christian testimony and history. And you know, it's amazing. It's amazing just how precious are the things that have come from prison. What one of us would want to be without the precious revelations that were given to Paul when he was in prison? What depth of communion flourished in the soul of John Bunyan when the man lay languishing in a Bedford jail? I have heard reports of some of our dear brethren in China that maybe spent 20 years in prison. And when the rest of us were living in comfort and shriveling as Christians, those men in their difficulties were growing. We blame our lack of spirituality on our circumstances. Here's one of God's shut-ins. I know you people are not shut-in. Maybe some of you have been. There maybe are quite a number linked with the assembly here, and they can't get out to meetings. And when you can't get to meetings and want to come, it is a great difficulty, but it's very precious to consider in the Bible just how often some of God's shut-ins had special times of communion with himself. Clear communications between a man in this place and a word on the divisions of the chapter. Very, very quickly. It's just in the three broad divisions. And then I look a little bit at the details of each one of those. The first part of the chapter, as you've lately gathered already, is taken up with Jeremiah and the purchase that he made. The next part of the chapter, from verse 16 to verse 25, is taken up with Jeremiah and the prayer that he offered. Now that'll be very important. We'll look at that. And the last part of the chapter, from verse 26 to 44, is taken up with the Lord speaking to Jeremiah, and I've written over that, Jeremiah and the promises he received. The purchase he made, the prayer that he offered, and the promises, marvelous promises that he received. Now this first little bit. In one of these communications that I'm talking about, to this man in prison, the Lord communicated to Jeremiah. He said, Jeremiah, you're going to have a visitor. Oh, he said, that's marvelous, Lord. I'm going to have a visitor. Yes, he said, it's going to be your cousin. Oh, my cousin. Very nice of him to come to see me in prison. Jeremiah didn't get too many visitors. If you had been around in those days, you wouldn't just have been too keen to let anybody know that you were related to him. No. He wasn't hail fellow well met in the palace or anything like that. But he's going to come, Jeremiah. Oh, very nice. And he says, I'll tell you, Jeremiah, he's going to offer you the sale of a field. What? The sale of a field? If he had bring me a lunchbox or something to eat. They were giving Jeremiah an old crust of bread out of the baker's street. I don't think there was too much salmon and even corned beef on it, or worse. And he says, he's going to come, Jeremiah, and he's going to ask you to buy a field. He said he can't keep it anymore and he doesn't want it. And he said, to tell you the truth, Jeremiah, there's nobody else wants it. Because the Babylonians are going to get it anyway. It's part of the family inheritance that I gave to them centuries ago. But they said, nobody really wants it because it's a liability and the land's very poor and there's poverty and there's the invading armies and they're just trying to get rid of it, Jeremiah. And he's going to come to you, Jeremiah, and if you're going to give him a bit of money, well, he's going to put it in his pocket and think, well, got that old fool to bed. Nobody else wanted it. Well, Jeremiah said, that's all right. He didn't do anything about it. He didn't get excited. It wasn't too long after until, I think it didn't sound a likely story. It didn't sound a likely story. A man going to come to ask a prisoner to buy a field. It wasn't too long after until the door opened and the old prison warden said, Jeremiah, a visitor for you today. Who is it? He says, your cousin. Cousin comes in. He says, Jeremiah, you know, I've just been thinking. He says, we're just thinking about you. And he says, we were just wondering, would you ever think about buying this old field up at Anathoth? Oh. Jeremiah says, I knew. He says, well, not happen. He says, I wasn't just sure the first time. But he says, when the Lord told me, and then he says, it was confirmed by circumstances. He says, I knew it was of the Lord. I knew it. You know, guidance in a Christian's life can be quite a problem. Many Christians, I hear them say, you know, well, I have a feeling that I should do this. And I know that you might just feel that you should buy a Mercedes and you should buy a house with a swimming pool. And they say, you know, I would really exercise about it and I just had a feeling. Well, Jeremiah didn't just act on the first thing. He waited until it was confirmed. It was confirmed by unusual circumstances. Circumstances that couldn't have been manipulated. Circumstances that couldn't have been misinterpreted, misconstrued, or anything like that. The man came when no one else was coming, and he said the very words that needed to be said, and Jeremiah said, well, who was I? I could do nothing else about it. But then, the problem is this, that I have no doubt in my mind now that that's what the Lord wants me to do. He has given me the communication, He has given me the confirmation, but it's not a very attractive proposition. Like, at the bottom line, who would want to buy a field that at this very minute is covered by enemy soldiers? And Jeremiah was the man that had gone about for months telling them, as he said, now the Babylonians are going to win. God's on the side of the Babylonians. That at this very minute is covered by enemy soldiers. And Jeremiah was the man that had gone about for months telling them, as he said, now the Babylonians are going to win. God's on the side of the Babylonians. They told him he was a traitor. He said, imagine talking like that. God's on the side of Judah and the Israelites. He says, God's on the side of the Babylonians, and the Babylonians are going to win, and they're going to conquer the whole land, and they're going to smash the whole thing up to bits. God told Jeremiah to tell the people that. He told them, and then he says, Lord, you're asking me to buy a field. You told me for months that the Babylonians were going to conquer it, and now you're looking me to buy it. So Jeremiah finds himself in prison, told by the Lord to do something that's not easy to do. And he's left with the choice. What am I going to do? Anybody in this meeting in that position? Would there be anyone here in Bangor Thursday night, and you know the Lord has put an exercise in your heart, and the exercise has become a burden? That burden has been confirmed by circumstances, not of your own making or not of your own imagination, circumstances that can't be denied. The Lord has made it clear there's some step that He wants you to take, and there's something that He wants you to do, but you know it's going to be very costly. And you also know that it seems to be not a very shrewd move from the human standpoint. For Jeremiah to buy a field in these circumstances, it was nothing short of commercial suicide and economic folly. The boy says, I tell you, Jeremiah, it's 17 shekels. 17 shekels of silver. A man in prison. Jeremiah, now you need to be very careful, Jeremiah. You need to be careful. You need to be wise. All right, I'm talking about faith and all, but you need to have a bit of sense. It's all right, faith. But Jeremiah says, now the Lord has told me to do this. And he said, it's part of the Lord's inheritance. And he said, I know if I buy this field, even though it seems to be humanly discouraging and very, very foolish from a human standpoint, he says, I feel that in the buying of this field, I'm going to be making a spiritual investment for the future. Well, you know, of course, the story is that Jeremiah went ahead and did it. He did it very carefully. He first of all wrote out the deed. You know, I love to see a man that when he's doing the work of the Lord, he does it carefully. He didn't do a slipshod. He didn't say to himself, well, like, sure, the whole thing's away with me. You know, there you are, going ahead away back to your lunch, 17 shekels. Sure, we'll talk about some more. No. Jeremiah said, now, if this is what the Lord wants me to do, he says, it'll have to be done right. He said, we're going to write out the date. He said, we're going to write them out twice. You say, letters, man. You say, would you not get the thing over? Because I want to get out of this old prison here. I don't want to be seen with you for too long. No, he says, we'll have to do it right. He said, we need to get witnesses. and he weighed out the 17 pieces of silver. There was the weighing, and there was the writing, and there were the witnesses. Everything was signed, sealed, and settled righteously, publicly, and legally. Tell me, brethren, do you do all your business dealings like that? 100 of the business dealings of every brother in this meeting bear scrutiny. If you're going to make any spiritual investment for the future, you need to make sure that things are righteous. It's another context. There's another verse of Jeremiah, but he did write in a totally different setting. He says, cursed be the man that doeth the work of the Lord negligently. He himself, in very difficult circumstances, did a very difficult thing, but because it was what the Lord wanted him to do, I think he did it with a dignity, and he did it with an honor that was more befitting a king than it was an inmate of the prison. Then, when that was done, he didn't only do it carefully, but he said, now Baruch, he says, you're my secretary, he says, I want you to be a witness to this. There were other witnesses, a plurality of witnesses. He says, I'm putting these things into a casket, into an earthenware jar, and he says, I'm going to seal them. And he said, the reason I want this to be sealed is it will be a proof and a preservation for the next generation. So that there's going to be something left. He said, I'm paying a price now for something that has to do with God's inheritance. Even though the times are difficult and the Babylonians seem to be winning the day, he said, I'm taking the long distance view of things. I'm not just thinking of the here and now. He said, I'm thinking of the generations to come. And he says, I'm buying a plot of ground. And he says, I want to leave something behind for posterity. See, you see, Jeremiah was a man of great faith, wasn't he? Can I ask, it wouldn't be too impertinent of me to ask, would it? What about making investments for the future? I know you Christians are all very interested in savings, and we're not schooled about that at all. And some of you are likely interested in long-term investment. It's a good thing, you know. I would like to recommend a long-term investment plan. But I can't talk about all the details of it tonight. It's a wonderful contract. And it has dividends that spill over into eternity. And you want to think about it. I'll talk more about that later, because that's really the practical thrust of the chapter. So Barak got these things, these evidences, this deeds put into this jar and sealed and all. The thing was bought, and it was legal, and everything was settled. And Baruch took them away out of the prison. And we admire Jeremiah's faith. I think when Baruch was going out through the prison, and they let him out through the gates, and he was walking through the courtyard of the palace, he likely said to himself, he said, maybe Jeremiah has powerful confidence in God. He says he did it without a quiver. He says, I would have done it. He says, did you see the way that he wrote out those things and he paid the money? And he said it looked like absolute madness to be buying ground like that in these circumstances. Absolute madness. He says a lunatic wouldn't have done it, but he said that man did it just because God told him. And he said, when he gave me these proofs, you know what he said to me? He said to me in verse 15, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. He says, I believe that we'll be back in this inheritance. And he said, there's nobody else would believe that. Well, he had great confidence. We're going to come back to Jeremiah now. Baruch is away. Jeremiah has stood like a pillar. He's described in the first chapter of his book as a pillar. He has stood like a pillar trusting God. Would to God that we had more of that, those features in our character. But we're going to just take a look back at the prison now. And Jeremiah starts to pray.
And you know the first words that he says when he prays?
Verse number 17. Verse 16 says, I prayed unto the Lord saying, Ah, Lord God.
I think that Jeremiah started to waver a wee bit.
And he said to himself, he said, Now I have taken this stance and I have put my trust unreservedly in God and I have made this investment for the future. But he says, right enough, he says, Lord, did you ever take a stand for God in public? I'm not talking about as heroic a thing as Jeremiah. Or did you ever take a step in your service for the Lord? If you've never taken any steps worth talking about, you'll maybe not know what we are mentioning now. But you know, most men, when they take a step of faith, they have hardly taken until they begin to quiver. And Jeremiah got down before the Lord. He says, Lord, I'm not just too sure of this. Ah, you say you only have a man. Well, I'm just glad that he was a man. He's human.
And we're getting a little insight into the human Jeremiah just now. We've got to look at the man who could stand with spiritual stature and do what was difficult in the dark day and do it with unwavering confidence. But now we're looking at the man when the spectators have gone and the secretary's away and the solicitor has gone and all the other people are away out of the room and the thing has been bought and Jeremiah gets down in his little cell or his little room and he says, Lord, I need to pray about that. Now, he's still struggling. He's still struggling. He says, I want to tell you, Lord, that I believe. He says, I believe that you're the God that made heaven and earth. What exactly does he say here? Verse 17, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. I think that was the first thing. He said to himself, my theology tells me that the God whom I'm trusting is the God who made the universe. And when he said that, there was another weed that whispered into his heart. Well, he said, if God whom you're trusting made the heaven and the earth and all that's in them, he says, you needn't worry about a thing. It'll be all right. That was his theology. But he still was worrying. You know, brethren and sisters are like that. I don't know who I'm speaking to tonight, but there may be some Christian in this meeting and you're passing through some crisis in life. And you know from your Bible that the theology of the Bible tells you about a God whose power is unlimited. And a God who has made everything secure for us for the eternal future. And maybe there are Christians in this meeting and you're not yet a wink's sleep tonight worrying about tomorrow. You say, it's all right talking. If you knew the problems that I have problems that I have, it amazes me that some people have great theology, and yet when it comes to the circumstances of life, they go to bits.
Jeremiah said, Lord, I'm worried about this field. But he says, I know that you have made the whole universe.
Oh, it's a great thing, brethren and sisters, if we could get large thoughts of God. That helps us in the... And he goes on here in verse number 18, the end of it, he says, the great God, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, and there is nothing, verse 16, there is nothing too hard for thee. Now he says, Lord, that's what I believe. Now, I'm going to have to rush irreverently through his prayer. After he said that, he said, Lord, you brought them out of Egypt. He said, that was great. And he says, you gave them the whole land of Canaan. He says, my field, and that would be all right. He says, if you made the universe, and then if you give them the whole land of faith, he says, my field, it's not just as big as that. He says, it will not reveal. He says, you have a great history, and you've done great. Now, he says, I know that the people didn't do very well, and I'm going away down to near the end. He says, verse 24, he says, Lord, behold the mounts. They are come to take the city. The end of verse 24, he says, Lord, thou seest it. And verse 25, he says, Lord, you told me to buy the field for money. Now, the thing that amazed me about this prayer of Jeremiah, now listen very carefully, because this might just be a help to someone, as it has been to me. This great prayer of Jeremiah, he never asked for anything in it. Well, that's praying at the bottom line. That's the trouble with our prayer meetings, to pray for 15 minutes and go around the world 3 times and ask for nothing. I heard Campbell Morgan tells the story of an old man in the prayer meeting, and there was a brother got up, and after 20 minutes he was praying and telling the Lord all kinds of information which the Lord already knew, and then he gave a deep breath and he said, "And now, O Lord, what more shall I say?" And the old man at the meeting could bear, he says, shouted out, "Call him, Father, and ask for something." You say, "Well, that was very irreverent." Well, it might have been, but mind you, if you don't be careful, it'll happen some of these days. Call him, Father, and ask for something. Well, you see, here's a prayer where Jeremiah asks for nothing. You say, "Well, what was the whole point of it?" I think the man was that uptight, he just told him. He says, "Lord, now," he says, "I know you're a great God." And he says, "You made the whole thing, and there's nothing too hard for you." He says, "I know that." He says, "That's all right." And he says, "You brought us out of Israel, out of Egypt. You gave us the land of Canaan." And he says, "You did all those things." But he says, "Lord, I think you've forgotten just how bad the thing is." He says, "Look at all the big horses outside the gates." And he says, "The Babylonians are..." And he says, "Look at them." He says, "Lord, I know you can see them. Look at them." And he says, "In the middle of all that, Lord, you went and told me to buy a field." He says, "I think, Lord, you've made a mistake in this." He says, I know, Lord, that you could give me the field back, but he says, "The trouble is, you're not doing it." He says, "What you can do and what you are doing, one seems to be contradicting the other." And what Jeremiah's confidence in God's character seemed to be contradicted by Jeremiah's circumstances. Many a believer, some of you know far more about this than I do. I know precious little about it, with a life that has been very smooth so far. But some of you believers have found yourself in circumstances, and you read the Bible about the Father's love, that he never changes, and his power is unlimited. That's all right, but you say, "Why, if he really loves me, why has he left me like this? Why has he brought this disease into my life that has left me incapacitated?" If he really has the power, and I believe he has the power, my theology says that he's the all-powerful God, God Almighty. I believe it from the depths of my heart, but I'll tell you what's wrong. Why has he not saved my family? And what you know about God's character seems to be contradicted by your circumstances. Jeremiah was down. He says, "Lord, I know in a sense that you could do it," but he said, "You're not doing it." Did ever you wonder why God could do some things and he didn't do it? That treasured member of your family circle that was lying just yonder in the hospital suffering so much, and you knew as sure as you were praying that God could raise him up. Could he? Maybe he couldn't. Could he? Can God always heal the sick? Or are there some cases too difficult for him? If I even get a hint of that, you would cancel the meeting tomorrow night. We knew that he could raise them all up, but why did he choose not to? His love, his power, his covenant seems to be contradicted by our circumstances. There are times when what God permits seems to be a contradiction of what God promises. And we are left in a crushing dilemma. And Jeremiah, he says, "Lord, look at the whole thing." And he says, "I believe you. I believe, to tell you the truth, Lord, you put me in a fix that I'll never get out of." He says, "I think, you forgive my language, because I'm more interested in getting the thing over to you than I am just in using the nice language." He says, "I believe, Lord, you've led me down into a blind alley. And I have paid the money for a field, and there's no way out of it." And the man was just shaking a wee bit. But you know, he was still rising up to, you say, how did the Lord, Did the Lord scold him?
No. No, I'll have to leave that. I want to come to verse 26. It says, then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, what's God going to tell a man like that? You know what he said to him? He said, Jeremiah, I am the Lord. He said, I am the Lord. Just as simple as that. You go through your Bible and find how many times the Lord told some of the people in difficulties, and he just said those words, I am the Lord. He said, I haven't left the throne, Jeremiah. And he said, I haven't made a mistake. And my wisdom hasn't failed, and my counsel is not bankrupt, and my love hasn't dried up. He said, I'm just the same Lord that I ever was. Some weeping Christian tonight in this meeting, and the contradictions, the paradox of the circumstances in your life have just left you psychologically and emotionally shattered, and maybe you wonder, can I take much more of that? And you've begun to ask yourself, as you look upon the shambles of your life, and the bits and pieces have tumbled in uncontrollable disarray, and you have begun to ask, who exactly is in control here? Who's ordering all that? I'll tell you who's ordering all. It's just the Lord that sits upon heaven's highest throne. And he was on the cross. And he looks down into this meeting and he says to every Christian, I am the Lord. And he says, trust me just the same as you always did. He said, don't you be changing in your faith. But he said, I haven't changed. It's my business. Then he says to Jeremiah, the Lord of all flesh, is there anything too hard for me? Oh, I make that to them. He says, come on, but he says, tell me, do you believe it at all? He says, you told me a few minutes ago, Lord, there's nothing too hard for you. He says, I want to ask you, Jeremiah. He says, is there anything too hard for me? He says, do you really believe it? You know, when the Lord starts asking you questions, you're in trouble. When he starts saying to you, it's all right quoting bits of the Bible. You see, when Jeremiah said, there's nothing too hard for thee, he was quoting the book of Genesis. It was a marvelous promise. The Lord's own word in the book of Genesis chapter 18. I can't go back. He was quoting it, and then the Lord put him back on it. He says, tell me, Jeremiah. He says, you were quoting the Bible to me, but do you really believe it? He said, is anything too hard for me? He says, do you think I have taken you into a blind alley and that I can't get... He says, don't worry about it. He says, there are difficulties. And he says, Jeremiah, the thing's not going to be easy. And the midterm, the immediate term is very, very discouraging. He said, the city's going to be burned. And I'm doing big kangaroo leaps now. Mind you, that's a wonderful answer. The prayer, I skipped through the prayer and I'm just going to have to skip through the answer. God began to ask him about the claim. And God began to explain the calamity. But God told him, he said, Jeremiah, there's coming a day when the whole captivity is going to be reversed. Jeremiah says, but Lord, how will I know? You know what the Lord did? 12 times. He said to him, Jeremiah, I will. I will. I will. He says, I know, Jeremiah, you wonder that maybe I won't, but he said, I will. And he said, the Babylonians think that it will never happen, but he said, I will. All we can do, dear brethren and sisters, as I hurriedly bring these part of my remarks to a close, we can trust the God whose power has never waned, and we can trust the God whose promises never change. Whether it's bereavement, whether it's sickness, whether it's unemployment, whether it's a widow or a widower in the loneliness of life, whether it will be assembly difficulties, those things can give life an awful, bewildering complexion. But you know, the only clue to life's enigma is this, that there's a God who never changes. And there's a God whose purposes will be fulfilled
in his way and in his time. You say, what are we to do then? Well, I just simply trust him every day. With patience and trust, we can fret. And we can get annoyed. And all those kind of things. But I think, brothers and sisters, when this chapter was over, Jeremiah said, that's all right. That's all right. He said, that's all right. The field will come back again. And he said, houses and vineyards will be planted and inhabited in this land. He says, I have no doubt that God will definitely fulfill his word, no matter about the Babylonian. You know, we never know what political changes will take place in this little land. You say, what can we do about them? We just have to accept them and trust God, whatever changes come. Now, just as I pray, what's the demand of this chapter? What's this chapter demanding of us to the present day? It's just demanding this, that we would put our funds into something that has potential for the future. And going back to what I said earlier, what about making investments for the future? I do believe, brethren and sisters, without being critical, that many of us are losing out for we're putting the best of our lives into things that have absolutely no future. What are you putting into the assembly? Do you know that it has a future? The Babylonians are against it. The big men of the world say, a man told me once, he said, David, he said, how many meetings do you go to in a week? I think I told him 7 at that time. I counted as many as I could Sunday morning and all. He said, you know, he said, we have actually, we have been considering this and we're actually thinking about your health, you know. And the church said, you can be sure the men of this world don't care whether you live or die. He says, we're considering your health. And he said, we were actually going to give you 2 agencies. And we have come to the conclusion that perhaps to go to 1 midweek meeting per week would be quite sufficient. You wouldn't want to overstrain yourself. Trouble is, what he was looking at me to put my energies into was no future in it. I haven't put them into the other thing as I tell me, dear brother, when the whole future's unraveled, it mightn't look like it. The men of the world think we're daft. They think there are bigger things to be working at. I'm convinced tonight the biggest thing that we have to think about now is God's assembly. And the testimony associated with it. I would say to every brother and sister here, take your 17 shekels. None of us are very much, but take the 17 of them. Your time, your mind, your talent, your home, your car. Take your 17 shekels. And say, by God's help, no matter how foolish it seems in the eyes of worldly men, I'm going to invest it in something that has an everlasting future. And we can be absolutely content to leave the consequences with God, shall we pray. Our Father, we bow again in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We think of the solemn challenge of thy word. We thank thee for the testimony of these men and Old Testament times. They make us ashamed. They did not have the revelation that we have. And yet we seem to be beside them like spiritual dwarfs in the presence of spiritual giants. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us to develop in our apprehension of these things. And as we appreciate them in our hearts, that they will have a corresponding reflection in our lives. We wouldn't like to lose our time and we wouldn't like to waste our energy. We have little enough of it. Whatever we have, thou hast given it to us. We pray that thou wilt help us to give it back to thee in multiplied form so that it will bring to thee revenues of eternal glory. Bless all the saints here passing through the difficult discipline of life. Thou art with us. We thank thee for thy presence, thy promise, and thy word. We pray that thou wilt help us to trust thee and forgive us for doubting thee as we leave another meeting and seek protecting mercy on the way home in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 682 will bear him. 682, O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to thee all praise and glory be. We're away. We're away now. What do we see? Verse 3 and 4 have to do the third.
In light of the big gift of verse 2, the third and fourth verses will maybe be our response as we stand to sing these two verses of 682.